I want to thank all who served today. Very powerful words in the prayers and in the songs, the comments of the Lord's Supper and the prayers of at the table. For you being here today, I'm grateful to be with you, to share a portion of some of the studies that I've had this last week with you. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. We read something that's in common with basically, you know, that of preaching is often a warning. And it was brought to Ezekiel here in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "And when it came to pass at the end of 7 days," and yes, I believe those are literal 7 days, "that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning." And he goes down to talk about the righteous and the wicked. And if you give the wicked man a warning and he turns, he's delivered himself. If he doesn't turn, his blood is going to be out of himself. But if you don't give him the warning, you're going to share in his error. And the same with the righteous man in verse 20. "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your own soul." Part of preaching, obviously, is giving warnings. And so what I've done this morning in the 9 o'clock hour, and we'll continue to do in this one, is address by way of warning some of the current and local contentions against a recent creation. And it seems kind of weird to me to even use the term recent creation, because I'm talking about something that I firmly believe took place 6,000 years ago. And so that is in no stretch of the imagination recent until you make it relative to the teaching that the universe is 13.8 billion years. Then all of a sudden, 6,000 years is recent. But we're going to look at some more things. We're going to continue to catalog some things on May 3rd in the Extra Mile podcast. These things were tossed about from the Milwaukee Avenue congregation here in town. And so it kind of gives us a barometer to see what young people are talking about and what they're believing. Many of these things, as I mentioned earlier, were discussed in magazines, online, all kinds of debate went on in 2000, where these things were thoroughly worked through and taught in a very open, frank way. But as it is always true, it continues to come around. And so while I think 2000 was recent, there's a generation that has been risen since then that perhaps has not heard some of these things. And they're holding questions in their head about, well, how old is the earth? And as I mentioned this morning, the professing unbeliever will stand before young, susceptible minds and say, without flinching, the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Yet the believing professor of Christ will say, well, I just don't know. That's a hard question. That's beyond my ability to even say. And so we have uncertainty where we should have certainty. And they have certainty where there should be none. So some of the things we talked about is this idea that you can address Genesis and take it however you want. Don't throw stones if somebody wants to believe there's billions of years or only thousands of years, that it's not a salvation issue, that there's no verse that we can go and read and point to. We'll see in the third lesson that there are several passages where we can go to and understand the age of the earth. That scientists calculate the age of the earth as it's tied to the speed, and the age of the universe as it's tied to the speed of light. That there's a possible gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and that Genesis 1 may not even be written in a chronological order. And what is the meaning of God said? What does that mean? Those are the things we discussed in the first hour. I want to focus your minds now on this idea of what does the word day mean? That was some of the discussion that went on. what does the word day mean? And we see in Genesis that it's used in three different ways. Two different ways in one verse. In Genesis chapter 1, if you could turn your Bibles there, in verse 5, we read that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There's our word day. The Hebrew word is yom. That's the word that I'm going to be referring to in all of these places. That God is simply referring to the daylight of day one as day. Is that hard? Is that really obscure? Is that too difficult to figure out? I think it's pretty clear if you just look at what the scripture says. Well, in the same verse, we keep reading, so the evening and the morning were the first yom, the first day. That means the sun set and the sunrise, that constitutes the first numerical day of creation. While in that day, there is daylight. Day is used in two different ways there. Well, it's also used in the in a third way in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history, Moses writes. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the yom, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so this was tossed around and supposed that it's almost like it constitutes an age term. But what we see here is that it's not constituting an age term as people speak in relationship to the age of the earth, but simply, once again, a defined period of time. In the day when God created the heavens and the earth is the day of those 6 days that are found in Genesis chapter 1. That is the fulfillment of that and the definition of that word. And what it proves is that the Bible uses words the way we do. If I say, in my father's day, he drove a Model T for 60 days through the state of California, you understand that I'm talking about my father's lifetime, and specifically when he drove a Model T for a period of 60 days, right? We're not going to ascribe uncertain millions of years to that. But the Bible uses words the way we use words as well today. A second part of this discussion that I'm going to address today, other than the word day, was this notion that we are still in the seventh day. That even in 2021, it was stated that we are in the seventh day of creation. Now, we've had Justin read this morning that God finished all these things in Genesis chapter 2. He read verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created. But it was asserted that this seventh day of rest, this seventh yom, if you will, is an age that possibly even comes into 2021, that we currently are, at this time, still living on day 7. Now, that's taught. And that's, you know, that's explained by the use of other scripture and the passages that we're gone to, that were referenced here was, first of all, Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. And I've supplied verses 6 through 11 to give a little bit more context here. And when you go to Psalm 95, notice here in verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down." That's what we're doing today. Why? Let us kneel before the Lord our what? Maker. You know, you go back in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 95, and you have a reaffirmation of the creation of God, that he is the creator, he made it. And then it tells us we should worship and bow down to him. In verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, I put this in color here because it's a significant word. It's a word that I would ask you to underscore in your minds at least. Very important word. Today, if you will hear his voice. Do not, verse 8, harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. What is this day here? This is the day of 40 years when the people tested God. Notice verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Then notice verse 11, and this is how it was read in the podcast. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my yom. That's how it was read. No, it says, they shall not enter my rest. That's how it reads. There is not in English or in Hebrew the word day here. This is the rest. But the correlation is made that since God rested on day 7, therefore God is talking about people not entering my seventh day rest. And he's referring to the seventh day as it continues on. Now that doesn't make any sense. And that's not what Psalm 95 is talking about. But what is it talking about? Well, let's appreciate that rest does not equal the seventh day. Those who left Egypt in the Exodus, he tells us here, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. The focus here is on entering something. They shall not enter. God is swearing in his wrath that these people that came out of the Exodus and for 40 years tested him, they hardened their hearts. They tested God. They tried God. Notice here, they saw my work. They saw the power of God. Yet what happens? Although they saw the power of God, what did they do? Notice here, I underscored it. They did not know my ways. Why? Because they went astray in their hearts. Their hearts did not see what their eyes should have registered. Their heart would not comprehend and necessarily infer what their eyes had seen. They had seen deliverance. But they go astray. Now, here's a warning here, my friends. Because we can see the work of God in Scripture. We can accept it. We can visualize it through faith, even as we prayed this morning that we would see the body of the Lord. As he's being spit on and as he's being slapped and beaten and crucified, we can see that through the eye of faith. That's the work of God. But we can see his work, we can read it, and we cannot see it at the same time. And when we don't see it for what it is, we go astray. We deviate from God in our hearts, and that's what leads to apostasy from his presence. Where he will not. In essence, he's saying, you will never, ever enter my rest, swearing in his anger against that nation, that generation of people. The concept here is about entering his rest, not the prolongment of the seventh day of creation. Now, we can make some applications if you'd like. They do not know my ways. Although they see it, they do not know my ways. And you know what? I can make applications not only to the long earther, long day, long agers. They could see God's work in Scripture and don't believe it and go astray in their heart. I can make that application, and I am making that application. But I can also make the same application that people do not know the ways of God. When they teach that the majority are saved or that universally God is going to save everyone, so no fear. You don't know his ways. and you haven't seen his work. You haven't seen the wrath of God as you should. You haven't seen that in the broad way it leads to destruction in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And there are many who go in by it. We could add to that that those who believe that God is only good, that he only has good will, that they don't see God, his ways. We studied in Romans 9, 22 that God wants to show his wrath. He wants to show his power and display that, Romans 9, 22, to show his wrath and make known his power, to show his wrath and make known his power. People say, well, God's only good. He only has goodwill. No, he also has anger, just like you and I have those things. And it was exactly two chapters later, in Romans 9, 22 to Romans 11, 22, exactly two chapters later, where we read in Romans 9, 22, God wants to show his wrath. We read in Romans 11, 22, behold, use your eyes and consider the goodness and the severity of God. And we could also say that those who say God has unconditionally elected some people to eternal salvation and others to eternal wrath, they do not know God's ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of his will. But I want you to appreciate here that the focus is on entering. But the argument that was made is this rest equals the seventh day. It equals yom when it does not. But it does, they say, because now we need to run to another passage in Scripture, and that's Hebrews chapter 4. So let's run to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and do some explaining and reading here and see what the Hebrew writer himself is saying. Because the author of Hebrews refers to Psalm 95, not only in chapter 4, but also in chapter 3. In fact, he quotes this text in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. The very text that we have read from Psalm 95 is quoted there. But what's the point? Why is the Hebrew writer quoting Psalm 95? Because verse 12, what's at work? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called. There's your word. Did you underscore that? Did you underscore that word in Psalm 95:7 today? That's what the Hebrew writer is referring to here in verse 13. Today, lest any of you harden through the deceitfulness of sin. What's he saying? We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. And again, he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, today in verse 15, if you will hear his voice. In verse 16, for who having heard, he asks a series of questions here, for who having heard rebelled? And then he answers, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? He answers, was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What's the exhortation here in Psalm 95? To open your heart, to hear his voice, to worship God because he's our maker, to not harden your hearts. When the ears become stopped, the heart becomes hardened, or vice versa. Either way, it doesn't work. And that's the exhortation here in Hebrews as we're building up and leading into chapter 4. Notice what we read in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 tells us there is a rest, but the danger exists for you and me to miss out on it. This rest is heaven. But it's just like Hebrews 12, 25, where we read in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12, I mean verse 15, I'm sorry, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. There's that danger of falling short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's the exhortation here in chapter 4. There is a rest for you, but the danger exists in you losing it. Well, let's walk a little further here. Notice, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. He's not meaning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He means the good news of the rest. There was a rest that was preached to them, as it is to us. But that word did not fit. That good news did not profit. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. And so the hearing must be received with believing. And verse 3, for so we who have believed do enter that rest. He's again contrasting those who did not believe. He's not saying we enter the rest the moment we believe. He's saying the pathway into that rest is through belief. It's through faith, where he swears, I will, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. Now we have this seventh day. In the seventh day this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. God rested on what day? Day 7. Does it say day 7 continues into eternity? It says something that God did. What did God do? The seventh day of creation is brought up only to show what God himself did. Now, I don't want to lose you this morning. I don't want your minds to, you know, drift away. Listen to me what I'm about to say. Go back to the text that Justin read. And let's look at that just a little bit. And I don't want to lose you, but I want to say this. Tense matters. Verbs matter. The way a verb is written matters. Jesus made an argument on the tense of a verb when he speaks about the burning bush passage and that God is in fact presently the God of the living. We need to understand that verb usage matters. Notice in verse 2, because here's the argument that your kids are probably going to hear someday. Maybe. This is what I think is being alluded to here in this argument. It just wasn't fleshed out on this podcast, as it will be. Notice in chapter 2, Genesis verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, the tense of the term rested here and the tense of the word done, he rested and he had done, is in the imperfect voice. It's the imperfect voice. And here's the argument. It's imperfect. It's not completed. It's not perfected. That rest continues on. Okay? Therefore, the seventh day continues on. The problem with that, and the problem, as I've labored here for 9 years, and whenever I've dealt with false doctrine, I've tried to state it as clear as I can. When you first hear false doctrine and the proof points that they make, always stay within the text or the verse below it or above it. Within that context, stay right there and see what is actually being said. Notice when you go to verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day. Notice, then something happens. What does God do? He blesses the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now you see the word rested and the word created. Guess what voice that is in? That is in the perfect voice, which means God perfected his rest. He completed his rest. Not ongoing, but it has now happened and it has ended. Yet the point that is brought out in Hebrews is, and by the way, Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God isn't still resting. He's been working. But the point in Hebrews is that there was a pattern that God has given. that he worked a work, and then he enters into a cessation of work. He calls it a rest, and he's bidding you and me to come into his rest. Not the prolonging, perpetuation of the seventh day of creation, but an invitation to come into his rest in heaven. So going back to the Hebrews text, we read here in Hebrews chapter 4, and I should have left my marker there, and I should have told you to leave your marker there, and I didn't, and I apologize. But in chapter 4, notice in verse 7, first of all, it says in verse 6, since therefore it remains, after he quotes, they shall not enter my rest, there's a place, verse 6, therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached, those people that came out of Egypt, did not enter because of disobedience. Notice how disobedience and unbelief are used interchangeably. Unbelief, verse 19, disobedience, chapter 4, verse 6. Just compare chapter 3, 19 and chapter 4, verse 6. Unbelief equals disobedience. Disobedience equals unbelief. Again, he designates a certain day. Notice he designates a certain day. Is this the seventh day? No, it's another day, verse 8. What is this day? It's called today. Today. Remember what Paul said? Today is the day of salvation. He says in David here, he's quoting from this Psalm 95, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's not the seventh day. It's today. It's the day that you hear it, you owe a duty to come into the rest of God. Well, he makes some necessary implications here. Joshua didn't give them that rest. See, you might think, well, that first generation didn't get the rest, but the second generation did because Joshua took them into the land of promise, right? Guess what? Wrong. Well, how can you say wrong? He took them into the land of promise. Yes, he took them into the land. But notice verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he, I'm using the New King James capitalized here, God would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Remember, God speaking through David in Psalm 95? This is 400 years after Joshua. If the rest was given to that generation, why would God be talking about it 400 years later? And so he says he's speaking of another day. There remains, here's the conclusion, verse 9, a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest for you. This has not been fulfilled. It remains something for you to attain. And again, the exhortation, for he who has entered his rest, the New King James puts it this way, for he, a man, who has entered his, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, his human works, as God did from his. In heaven, our works will follow us. We are entering into his rest. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent, and this is what it's going to require, diligence to trust and obey, to hear, to heed what the Lord has spoken. Remember the problem here now. The problem with these Hebrews is what? Uncircumcised ears. They're not listening anymore. That is the parallel to the Exodus brethren that came out of Egypt. They're not hearing. Notice chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say. There's a whole lot of things we've got to talk about. And you know what? Some of these things are hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. One of the reasons things become hard to explain is because we as a people don't listen very well. Okay? That's why they become hard to explain. But it also necessarily infers, as you look at chapter 5, that there are some things that are milk in verse 12 through 14 and some things that are meat. We have a lot to say, and some are hard to explain, and they were not listening. They have become dull of hearing. It's not the continuation of the seventh day of creation that's talked anywhere here. but rather it's the today of salvation that is extended to you and to me. And we need to see that. We need to appreciate that that's not being extended, that the seventh day is not going into eternity, but rather there is a rest that God has prepared for us to enjoy in eternity. The focus, once again, is on entering that rest. Well, finally, this statement, take the Bible seriously means to take it literally, was discounted in the podcast. There's a movement that has been going on for some time now to not take the Bible literal. And the answer to that was, then you're not taking the Bible seriously. You're not taking it seriously. If you don't take it literal, you're not taking it seriously. And so the answer then to that is, we can't take it literally because there are a lot of metaphors in the scripture that you can't take literal. One of the examples that was given in the podcast is the problem of one cup. That some who take the Bible literal will in fact force and require one container for all of us to drink the fruit of the vine out of. Because Jesus took the cup, singular, okay? And he said, drink from it. From what? The container is the interpretation. My friends, the problem with that is not taking the Bible literally. The problem with that is ignoring what is literally taught. The problem with that is not taking the Bible literally, but taking the Bible partially and focusing on one verse and one word and not looking at all that the Scripture says. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26. For as often as we drink this what? This cup. I've seen some mouths say cup. As often as we drink this cup, what do we proclaim? The Lord's death till he comes, right? Drinking the cup. If the cup is a container, how do I drink the cup? Would I take the contents and the container, the whole thing, gulp down my throat? Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 17, after he took the cup and gave thanks for it, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. Well, how are you going to divide the container if that's the cup? But if it's the content, you can easily divide it. And that's what we did today, didn't we? It's divided up amongst ourselves. The problem is not taking the Bible literally here with these folks. The problem is, yes, in part, they don't understand the way words are used in a metaphorical way, but they're not taking the whole form of Scripture to understand how you approach the Lord's Supper. So what are we saying? Well, as a whole, the impression that I was given is you don't throw stones or judge people who want to take the days of Genesis literally or figuratively. And it overthrows the simple hermeneutical rule that says I must take everything that I read in God's word literally unless the context forces me to take it any other way, figuratively. When that rule is followed, we will rightly divide and understand Holy Scripture. I ask you this question. When the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we know it's the Word of God, right? Which he gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. God sent his word to John. It's the word of God. My question is, how should we approach the book of Revelation? Should we approach it based on the very first verse as a book that will use signs or a book that will use literal historical narratives? Well, what is that right there? You just kind of cross that out. That tells you what it's about. The nature of the book is signs, right? So hence symbols. Figures that we must understand. That's a book that emphasizes the figurative. Going to the very beginning of the Bible, are we to assume the beginning is a book of figures? word stands out here, the history. Is there a history and then a metaphorical history? Or is there just history? And so we understand here by this text that this is the history, a literal approach, a narrative, a historical narrative. Now, Genesis is structurally, when you look at the whole book, Genesis is structurally a narrative. It is not a psalm. It is not a psalm. It does not resemble Hebrew poetry. And there's a ton that we could say about Genesis, but the fact of the matter is it's pretty clear here from verse 4 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 1 that we're dealing with a historical creation of heaven and earth. Well, metaphors are sometimes used, and this was used in the podcast. Jesus said, "I am the door." Are we to assume, see this? Are we to assume Jesus is a door? Now listen to me. In order to understand the metaphor, I must understand the literal and actual elements of the metaphor. For me to know that Jesus is the bread of life, I must know what bread is. For me to know that Jesus is the light of the world, I must know what the light is. For me to know that Jesus says, "I am the door," I must have a concept of a literal door and then understand the metaphor that he's allowing access and entrance into something. For Jesus to say, "I am the vine," means I must have an understanding of a grapevine. "We are the branches," I must have an understanding of how those branches are attached to that vine. When he talks about pruning, I need to have an understanding of the literal pruning of a vine, a grapevine. This is not a tree. The pruning of a grapevine is far different. It is radical. You have a branch that's this long, and you're going to cut off about 95% of that. That's a lot of violence done to that branch so that it will bear tons of fruit. That's the imagery. But if I don't have an understanding of the literal, I cannot, in any stretch of the imagination, understand the metaphor. Now listen to me. In a book of beginnings, why would it begin with metaphors and not that which is actual? It's a book of beginnings, of origins, not metaphorical beginnings, not metaphorical origins, but rather actual marriage, actual life, actual sin, an actual garden with actual trees. It's not a figurative story. It's a narrative of our first parents. These things prove the need that we give critical answers to what infidels and skeptics are teaching, because they will continue to teach these things in circles that will continue to influence our children. And we need to constantly beware. If parents, if preachers, if teachers do not answer the attacks against the foundation of Scripture, how shall the young secure their hearts? Taking the Bible literally is ridiculed today. Even here, we are finding Christians now, members of the church, putting out a warning: if you take the Bible literally, you're in for problems. One of the examples that was given of a long time ago, some poor soul who didn't study his Bible very well, read Psalm 93, verse 1, and said, "You know what? I believe that the world is the center of the universe and that the sun revolves around the earth. Because I read in Psalm 95 or 93, verse 1 here, that the world is established, it cannot be moved." What's the problem with that? The problem with that is the same problem when I take a literal approach to the symbols of Revelation. Notice here, and I put it in white, He says in verse 2, your throne is established from of old and from everlasting. The floods have lifted up. Notice the intensification here. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. Do floods have voices? Do they have voices? This tells us right now, first, it's a psalm. And second, it's what? A book of figures. A psalm of figures. The waves are lifting up their voice. So what does this mean? Well, what's the scope of it? What is established here? The earth is established so that it cannot be moved. You know what this word moved means? It means overthrown. That's what it means. He's not talking about what goes on in the solar system. He's talking about God's system. This is a psalm that is dealing with the waves of the wicked overflowing and rising up against God's people. They're lifting up their voice against God's people. But you know what? Those wicked waves of wicked men cannot overthrow or totter or move the earth. Why? Because your throne cannot be moved. Who is the governor, the moral governor of the world is God. And his throne is established. We've got the world established. We've got God's throne established. We've got the Lord's testimonies are established. Very sure. He's the ruler. Taking a verse out of this and applying it to the sun's supposed orbit around the earth is not rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what I want to emphasize here as I close out the lesson. Again, next week, we're going to look at definitely where the date of the earth truly is found in God's word. We're going to look at the days of Genesis, and we're going to answer some questions that I don't have time to answer today. But I want to leave you with this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Notice the contrasting words here. Shun. Shun it. Shun what? The profane and the idle babblings. But be diligent for what? Diligent to do what? To rightly divide the word of truth. My friends, brethren, visitors, all of you who are here, when we lead Bible discussions that wrongly interpret Scripture, we will not stand before God unashamed, but ashamed. When we lead Bible discussions that arrive at wrong or mistaken conclusions, when we lead Bible discussions that twist the words of the Holy Spirit or that replace Bible study with spectating babblings, we cannot stand before God as a worker who will be unashamed. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, do not add or take away from his word so that you may keep it. But remember the way the Bible ends. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, mind you, this is a book of signs, as we've already established. It's figurative language, but I must approach it with reverence and godly fear. And I must rightly understand even it. Because if I don't, John says, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That warning doesn't only apply to Revelation. I believe it's fitting for the entire Bible. But it certainly applies to the book of Revelation too. We must rightly divide even it. That's why there's a remnant that we've studied about in Romans 9 that are saved. And there will always be a remnant. But that's also why, let not many of you be teachers, for we will receive a stricter judgment. James 3, verse 1. It's a serious thing to stand before people and lead them in a Bible discussion, and it makes my knees tremble at times. And I'd be surprised if I don't develop an ulcer someday because of it. It should weigh heavy on us, each of us, as we open God's word and say, this is what it says, and this is what it means. If you're not a Christian today, I hope and pray you'll become one, fully trusting in Jesus. I think the song title is Zion's Call. Like we've sung in the earlier 9 o'clock, God's word is perfect. He's calling you today from his word. Jesus died for you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Can you come forward now and confess that I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins, any sin that violates, that crucifies afresh the Son of God? Will you remove it? And will you be baptized in water, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? If you're subject to the invitation in any way, can we help you today as together we stand and as we sing this song? Thank you very much.